All right, praise the Lord. If you can turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. We've kind of picked up this series called The Kingdom, where we're looking at the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. So we covered 1 Samuel a while back before our church here in Grogal got started. So I'm sure it's online somewhere if you look at our website. We started 2 Samuel just a few weeks ago. And so now we're on the sixth chapter of the book of 2 Samuel, where we see David becoming the king of Israel and taking these methodical steps to secure his place on the throne as God's choice to be king over Israel. You know, when you think about your relationship with Jesus, people actually kind of take two extreme approaches in their relationship with God. First, there are some that look at Jesus Christ mainly as like my buddy or my homeboy or my BFF. And there's this highly relational, highly lovey-dovey aspect in their relationship with God. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but the problem when we're stuck only on this perspective of our relationship with God is that it can lead often to a moral looseness and an ease to compromise because we really underappreciate the holiness and the transcendence, the fact that God is so far above us and rules so high over us. We lose that aspect of God. And so we feel like we can do whatever we want and God will still be our homeboy. Okay? On the other hand, there are some that look at Jesus Christ mainly as holy, 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 right? And where God is very distant from us, so much so that we have a never can be happy with us relationship with God. Now, obviously, the problem with this is that it can lead to legalism, and it can lead to the notion that we have to perform at a certain standard in order for God to be pleased with us. And you don't have to answer, but which one do you tend to gravitate to? Jesus is my BFF, or Jesus is holy, 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 unapproachable, never satisfied with me. Now, I was talking with someone recently about how the best leaders and the most creative people often have these paradoxical traits within them. And so actually I researched this a bit on the internet, and I found an article from Fast Company called 10 Paradoxical Traits of Creative People. And some of the paradoxes that were identified in this article are as follows. So just follow along with me. They're great leaders, very creative people, actually often have these paradoxes in their lives. So, for example, great leaders, creative people are often rebellious. They challenge the status quo and think outside of the box. And at the same time, they can be very conservative in some decisions that they make. Another paradox is often great leaders or creative people are smart and yet also sometimes very painfully naive about life and about people or about business. Great leaders and creative people are sometimes playful yet disciplined. They can play hard and they can be jokesters and they can have a good time. At the same time, they work their butts off. Another one, creative people or great leaders are sometimes imaginative, yet also painfully realistic. Now, when you think about this, people, human beings, we are made in God's image. And so it's not hard for us to extend this out to God and say that as God, who is infinitely greater as a leader and infinitely greater as a creative being, God can also be this paradox of both infinitely holy and intimately relational with human beings. God, in his infinite, in his greatness as a leader, in his great creativity, he can be both infinitely holy and intimately relational with human beings. And this is what we see in today's passage of Scripture. So hopefully you found 2 Samuel chapter 6. And the one thing that I want you to remember from this passage is simply relate to God with fearful reverence and humble celebration. In other words, the paradox of our relationships with God is that they should be characterized by both fearful reverence and humble celebration. We're going to look at this passage in two simple parts. Verses 1 through 15, we'll see how we can relate with God, to God with fearful reverence. And then verses 16 through 23, we will see that we can relate to God with humble celebration. So let's go to the first part, verses 1 through 15. We relate to God with fearful reverence. You know, it is good for us to have a healthy respect for things that are powerful. I remember talking to a friend of mine. This was back in the United States where possessing guns are allowed. It's legal to own a gun. And so I remember talking to someone who owned a gun. And he was actually, it made me a little bit nervous, like, am I really your friend? And, you know, like, can I trust you? And things like that. So as we were talking, he actually shared with me that his father was the one who had taught him how to properly take care and handle and shoot a gun. His dad instilled in my friend this respect for guns. The problem comes, in fact, this is what my friend said, the problem comes when people who do not know how to handle a gun with proper respect, when they get a gun in their hands, this is when it can often cause terrible harm to other people and even to themselves. You see, something that's powerful, we need to handle, we need to treat with a healthy, proper respect. And this importance of proper respect for God's power is what is seen in this first part. Let me start by reading verses 1 through 4. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baalah, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Now, as we read these first four verses, we have to understand that the retrieval of the ark of God was an extremely significant event for Israel. When you look back in 1 Samuel chapters 6 and 7, we know that many years before what we just read, the Philistines had actually taken possession of the Ark of God. This was a huge tragedy for the Israelite people. And unfortunately for the Philistines, possessing the Ark in their own land caused so much havoc for them that they just wanted to get rid of it. So they kind of just tossed it aside to the fringe of, across the border, to the fringe of Israel. And they dropped it off at this place called Kiriath Jearim. It remained there until this point of history that we just read. Now, we have to understand that Kiriath Jearim is actually the same as Baalah, Judah, which is where David went to retrieve the Ark of God. What we have to remember is that the Ark of God was extremely important because it's where the tablets, where the Ten Commandments that were written on stone, it is where they were stored. The Ark of God symbolized the Lord's presence, and it symbolized God's special relationship with his people. In fact, it was where God, who is transcendent, who's far above, and who is sovereign, who rules as king over the universe, it was the interface where God related with his people. That's why when it describes the ark, even in the passage that we just read, it describes it as the throne of God with a cherubim, these angelic beings surrounding them. So somehow the ark of God was the interface between God and his people. It's very important. And this was the final piece that David wanted to bring together to bring his kingdom all under his power. But first, David would have to learn a huge lesson. Let's read verses 5 through 11. And David and the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nakon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God, and they took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had spoken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Peretz Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now David and all of Israel, when they were going to bring the ark of God back to Jerusalem, or to Jerusalem for the first time, they wholeheartedly celebrated the ark's homecoming. I mean, this was an understandably joyous occasion that the ark was finally going to be in its proper place. And so David and the people of Israel had this celebrated with this orchestra of ancient musical instruments. Like, nothing like just what's up here. I mean, you're talking about a huge amount of noise. Maybe too much noise, okay? And then something happened. There was this accident that probably could have happened to anyone at any time, but this was the worst possible time that it could happen. And now you could imagine it happening in slow motion. I mean, one of my kids was playing around where I was working, and I had my laptop and I had my cup of coffee there, and I was telling them, "You guys, do not play around my work area because you're going to spill something or break something." And so they're kind of goofing around. And one of my kids knocks over the table, and my cup of coffee, you know, this is all in slow motion. No, boom, he hits it. He, or maybe she, hits it. And then, no, right. And then I see the coffee cup spill over, and the coffee slowly falling onto my laptop keyboard, and I see the drops of coffee going like this, and I'm like, no! And it went into the keyboard. And you can kind of imagine this being the same scenario. You know, the oxen are pulling the cart, and as they're going along in this cart, and the ark is probably awkwardly fitting in the ark or into the cart, and you know, as they're going along, and the two or three oxen that are carrying it, you know, they're kind of, and they hit upon this pothole or something, and as they kind of stumble, or the one of the oxen trip, I don't know how ox trip, but they trip, moo, right, and they fall, and all of a sudden, the ark looks like it might be displaced, it might fall out of the cart. So Uzzah, what does he do? Stop, right? He touches it. And then what happens? In touching the ark, God's wrath was upon him, and he was struck down right there on the spot. You can imagine the shock of everybody that was there and how much that would have killed the party mood, right? Well, this incident exposed David and the people's ignorance of God's holiness and God's holy requirements. You know, the David and the people actually thought that they were okay. They thought, okay, well, in the past, in the following the previous precedent of when the ark was moved to Kiriath-Jearim, we used a cart. And you know what? Just to be safe so we don't ceremonially make this unclean, let's get a brand new cart. Not a used cart, a brand new cart to make sure it's not dirty at all or ritually unclean. And we're going to put this ark in the cart. And they thought that they were doing okay. This is what Robert Bergen wrote. He's an Old Testament scholar writing about this incident. As respectful and well-intended as David's effort was, however, it violated Torah's guidelines regarding the transport of the ark. This is from Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, and Numbers chapter 7, verse 9. In fact, David's actions in this matter were more like those of the spiritually ignorant Philistines. You see, only the sons of Kohath, only this specific group of descendants of Aaron were allowed to handle the holiest of items. And even for specifically the Ark of the Covenant, they were not supposed to handle it directly. You know how they were supposed to carry it? The Ark had these big rings on each corner, and they were to slide a long pole, and they were supposed to carry the Ark of the Covenant on this pole at a safe distance away from the Ark of the Covenant. You see, the Lord God is so holy that even touching this symbol of God's presence, just touching this interface between a holy and righteous God and earth, ended in death. Unfortunately, ignorance and accidents do not negate the absolute holiness of God. No matter how ignorant we are, no matter what happens, even on accident, it does not cancel out how holy God is and what holy requirements God demands from people. You see, David and the people of Israel grossly underestimated the holiness of God. You see, church, God is infinitely dangerous and complex, and he is the sovereign king of this world and this universe. C.S. Lewis, in his well-known children's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, gave an explanation of Aslan that reminds me of how we should view God in his danger and complexity. So this is Mr. Beaver explaining who Aslan is to the four children, if you remember the story of who Aslan is, the lion and the king of Narnia. This is what he says. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." You see, sometimes we get too familiar with God or what we think we know about God, and we forget that he's dangerous and he's complex, infinitely more than we could ever imagine. You know, this was one of the major lessons from the book of Job as well. You see, Job had undergone much suffering in his life, and his friends had this overly simplistic view of God and of God's justice in the world. And even Job himself did not understand God and his dangerousness and his complexity. And so God challenged Job about creation and about the wonders of nature and about the chaos in life that is, or the chaos that is in this world that is still under the sovereignty of God. And finally, Job humbled himself, and this is what he said. Job chapter 42, verses 2 and 3. "I know that you can do anything, and no one can stop you. You asked, 'Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance?' It is I, and I was talking about things I knew nothing about, things far too wonderful for me." That's how we should understand God. That God is never fully understandable. That God is never fully safe. That we can never, ever, ever, ever underestimate the greatness of God. We see David here reacted with this natural human anger, but it was quickly eclipsed. It was quickly overwhelmed by this sense of the fear of the Lord that gripped him. So much so that he didn't even want the ark of God anymore in his possession. You know, let me just pause here and say that I think that all of us really need a good, healthy dose of the fear of the Lord inside us. No matter how long we've been in the church, no matter how much we think we know of God or know of the concepts of God, I think what we really need is to understand even just a little bit more of God's danger and God's complexity. Because when we do, when we get this fear of the Lord inside us, even one more drop, I think it gives us some perspective on life, doesn't it? It gives us the perspective that the world doesn't revolve around us. It gives us the perspective that the world doesn't revolve. Our lives and everybody else's lives don't revolve around us. God doesn't revolve around how he meets our needs. It gives us that kind of perspective. I think it also gives us humility. That when we compare ourselves to the greatness of God, we all are small. I think this is especially important because I think many of you will be told that you are the leader of leaders. Many people will tell some of you that you are great and that you are special and whatever else that people will try to boost your ego. And what we have to know is that no matter who we are, no matter what family we're from, no matter what education we come from, no matter what abbreviations or letters we have after our names or before our names, before God, we are nothing. We need that, guys. I think it also, when we get a healthy dose of this fear of the Lord, it gives us desperation. That we are like the prophet Isaiah that says, how can I, as a sinner, stand before the Holy One of God? There's no way I could stand before him. There is no righteousness that I have that can meet up to the righteous standard of God himself. And what makes us desperate for him. And I think also it gives us a heart of submission. When we experience the fear of the Lord, it gives us a submission that says we're going to follow God's way of doing things and not our own. Isn't it sometimes when we get when we overestimate ourselves or we underestimate the greatness of God, that's when we make the mistake of thinking, I can make my own decisions. I can do what I want to do. But when we have a fear of the Lord, when we have an understanding of God's holiness, even a drop of what he really is, we will submit and say, God is God and I am not. Therefore, I'm going to follow God's ways. I think that would do wonders for how we live our lives alone, how we conduct ourselves at work, how we treat other people. When we submit ourselves to God in light of his greatness. Let's move on to verses 12 through 15. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. There was this blessing that accompanied the ark of God. And so before David was eager to get the ark, and then when Uzzah died, he was anxious to get rid of the ark. And then there was some kind of blessing that was surrounding the ark. And when it was at Obed-Edom, there was some blessing there. And so David had this change of heart and attempted again to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. There was something special about the ark. Now, David experienced a powerful lesson. He learned a powerful lesson on the fear of the Lord. This time, when he moved the ark with fear and trembling, what he did was he made offerings every six steps. Can you imagine? One, two, I can't even get across. Three, four, five, six. Kill two animals, burn them up. Six more steps. One, two, three. Can you imagine how long that would take? I mean, this must have been extremely tedious. This must have been extremely bloody. But this is what he did. Verse 14, interestingly, not only did he do this with fear and trembling, but he also, verse 14 says, and David danced before the Lord with all his might. You see, David led this procession of people with reverence before God and his holiness and holy requirements, offering painfully. Maybe they're like, David, why every six steps? Why couldn't you do like every 60 steps or something like that? Then we would get there faster. Every six steps with reverence, they sacrificed to the Lord. But also David did it with celebration. And this paradoxical scene is a picture pointing to the scene of the cross many, many years later. You see, the price for a relationship with God, with the God of this universe, with the God who is infinitely holy and righteous and pure, the price for a relationship with God was the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ to satisfy the holiness of God. We would need a perfect substitute. Our own righteousness would never, ever meet up to God's standard. Remember, it's our unworthiness in light of God's infinite holiness. We would never be able to meet up to his standard, as we learned. And we would need our sins paid for by Jesus Christ, the blameless sacrifice. This is how the Apostle Paul explains it in Romans chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son while we were still his enemies, he will certainly be saved through the life of his Son now that we can So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. You see, we are made right in God's sight by Jesus' blood, and we are saved from condemnation. We deserve to be killed on the spot, and yet through Jesus' blood, we are made right in God's sight. We are also made friends of God, reconciled in our relationships with him. Can you imagine? We are now friends of God. And this is the divine paradox of the gospel that we will continue to explore in part two. But let me give a life application before we move on. Life application for this first part is to cultivate fear of the Lord by meditating on scriptures in order to learn more of God. You know, when we take in scriptures and we meditate on it, it soaks into our minds and into our hearts. It changes the internal. It changes us from the inside so that that's not our idea of God, but his revelation of who he is to us. I think so many times our faith and our commitment and our fear of God is so weak because our view of God is based on what we think God is. Rather than looking at Scripture and submitting to the truth of who God is according to Scripture. And when we internalize it, that's when our output changes. Our perspective, our humility, our desperation, and our submission. And it will help us, it will help make Jesus' work on the cross so much more amazing and so much more personal for us. So hopefully it's clear from verses 1 through 15 that we can relate to God with fearful reverence. And now we're going to see how we relate to God with humble celebration. I've picked this up while I've been in Indonesia. This holy fear of this vegetable here, the pepper. You know, if I were to tell you that this pepper, this cabe, is super duper 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 spicy, the spiciest thing that you would could ever imagine putting in your mouth, you should be in fear, right? In proper fear of this pepper that can burn your mouth. But I guarantee you that for most of you here, your second response would be this, is what? Ooh, I got to try it, right? So we'll mash it up, you know, in a mortar and pestle, make it into a sambal, and eat it with something, eat it with some rice or something like that. And this is what you will experience after, you know, you put on the gloves and maybe some protective eye goggles because it will burn your eyeballs out of your sockets. You taste it, what will you do? Fear and trembling, woo, that is good, right? I mean, that's the effect of sambal. That's the effect of a good cabe. There's fear, at least for me, there's fear. And then there's a curiosity to want to try it. And then if it is really good, it's enjoying it. That is how we experience, and that is how David experienced God as well. Look at verses 16 through 19. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. You know, what's interesting here is that Michal, who is David's first wife, is reintroduced into the narrative. And she's somebody, actually, sadly, who now despised her husband, David. It's strange how the narrative kind of focuses on Michal, but there's a reason why it does. It's a very, very sad story. Michal was Saul's daughter who fell in love with David, who fell madly in love with David. This is 1 Samuel 14. In 1 Samuel 18, she ended up marrying this hunk of a guy. And after marrying, they only could enjoy their life together for a little bit because David and Saul got into this family feud, and Saul gave her away to another man. Eventually, David did get her back, but something changed there. But because by the time that this narrative happened, she now hated David. It's kind of sad. In fact, as everyone else celebrated, she just watched from afar, full of hatred towards this man that she once loved. Now, I want to pause here and just mention how this is so true of life, so true to life. You know, bad things happen. Bad things happen all the time to us. If you have never experienced anything bad or anything tough in your life, just wait a little bit because I guarantee you something bad will happen in your life. Bad things happen in life, and it often affects our outlook on life, doesn't it? It often affects how we view God. It often affects how we view other people. And so we often just kind of hold people to an arm's length, Oftentimes we look at God and we may come to church and we may go through all the external motions, but inside we have this bitterness or this mistrust to God or to other people. This is true to life. And I'm wondering how many of us have this bitterness in our lives, in our hearts, that causes us to be distant. Instead of enjoying God and enjoying life, we are just looking from the outside, looking in. And we're actually even questioning, oh, those guys are just faking it. They're not really that happy. They're not really that satisfied in their lives with God. Maybe some of you are distant. Maybe some of you, like Michael, have become critical. Instead of being happy for people, we are bitter. We are jealous. Doesn't that happen to us sometimes? We get critical of other people. And instead of rejoicing with others, instead of enjoying success with other people, we start thinking to ourselves, what about my business? What about my family? What about my career? This is true to life. And I'm guessing, I'm pretty sure that many of us have experienced this before. Well, David, we see David responding, faithfully stewarding in a couple ways. First, he faithfully stewarded God's people by leading them into worship. And it's interesting that David was acting like a priest here. He made these sacrifices and he offered up prayers of blessing. So just like a priest, he led the offering of sacrifices and then he lifted up these prayers of blessing. Now notice the order of this, right? The sacrifices had to be made, blood had to be spilled, and then prayers of blessing. That's the gospel. Jesus' blood had to be spilled before the blessings that are in Jesus Christ can be experienced. We also see that David led his people by faithfully stewarded God's people by generously giving. You wonder where all those animals went? They sacrificed every six steps. He gave it away. He gave pieces of meat. He gave bread. He gave these raisin cakes. And as part of his worship, he distributed this food to everyone that was there. Now remember, this is the king's responsibility to take care of the people that God had entrusted to him and to provide food on behalf of God for his people. And David, as he overflowed with God's grace, that turned into this generous giving to others. This generous giving to others. You know, when we receive God's grace, when we understand that his presence and his relationship he offers to us, despite him being infinitely holy and righteous, and even though we deserve to be zapped and put to death, when we experience that and we receive that, we want to give. I just think about the retreat that we had last May, when God just blessed people. What was natural for us? We want to give. We wanted to help clean up. We wanted to volunteer. We wanted to sign up on a ministry team. You know why? Because when we receive God's grace, we respond naturally by giving. You know, this year, I want to encourage people to give. I want to encourage our church to give more, to give of their time and their treasure and their talents generously. And that happens when we grow in our heart of worship, and it grows when it happens when we grow in our sense of stewardship. Let's move on to chapter verses 20 through 23. And David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. David came home, and as he came home, he wanted to offer these sacrifices, but instead of blessing his home, he faced criticism from his wife. Remember, Michal was full of bitterness. She was distant. She was critical, and she was full of hatred, and she saw David's actions as despicable. In fact, how she saw it was that he was shamelessly uncovering himself before the servants, before the low folk. We don't know exactly what David was doing. Different scholars have different theories, but at least from Michael's eyes, I don't know, he was like exposing his shoulder, or his shirt was tearing off, or I don't know, his belly button was showing, or something that made it a little bit scandalous in her eyes. In her eyes, David's dancing and worshiping was vulgar. You know, we may face criticism. In fact, it is inevitable in this world that we will face criticism. And especially for those of us who follow Jesus Christ, we will face criticism. But listen carefully. How we respond to criticism is what reveals if we are humble. How we respond to the criticism we face will help us understand if we are truly humble. And let me explain what I mean. You see, David responded here with this humility. Humility being he knew God and he knew how God viewed him. I know that this can look like David was kind of rubbing it in Michael's face, that God had chose him instead of her father's household. But I think the right way of looking at this is that David just understood God and understood his will. You know, contrary to popular belief, humility is not, oh, woe is me, I stink at all things, oh, I'm terrible. Like, that's not humility. Humility, that's very self-centered, by the way. And that's actually just the negative form of pride. Humility is not thinking of yourself as a nobody. It is not just having low self-esteem. True humility is knowing who you are in light of who God is and knowing how God sees you. And so David knew who he was before God. He knew that God, at this point of his life, he knew that God had made him king. And that's a lofty position and with great responsibility to lead his people into worship and to lead his people in providing for their needs and giving generously. He knew that was his responsibility. He knew, and that's why he could dance before God. You know, it says it twice here in his response. He wasn't dancing for other people. He wasn't celebrating for other people's approval. He was dancing before God, and that's how he knew, that's how he viewed God. That's how he viewed how God looked at him. This would be good for him to remember. But unfortunately, David would forget about this later in his life. But for now, David responded with celebration, and he was free to express himself shamelessly. In fact, he was fine if others thought of him as contemptible. It didn't matter. What mattered to him was knowing the Lord and knowing his gracious presence in his life. You know what this reminds me of? This reminds me of the in the New Testament, in the Gospels, when Jesus was anointed by this sinful woman. He was in somebody's house. The Lord Jesus was in somebody's house with other very important people and Pharisees and the like. And there was this woman with a very bad reputation who came to Jesus and broke this jar of perfume and wet Jesus' feet with her tears. She was crying so much and cleaning his feet with her hair, which is kind of gross. And the Pharisees were offended by this revolting act. And here is Jesus, how Jesus interpreted this action. He said this, "I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven shows only little love." Then Jesus said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." You know what true freedom is? True freedom is knowing that you don't deserve to be in God's presence. That we are in fearful reverence of God, and yet we can humbly celebrate the fact that we are accepted unconditionally. We are forgiven completely through the work of Jesus Christ. And all we have to do is please God. Wouldn't this be so liberating for us in our lives? If we were free to not care about what other people thought of us, to not care and to not worry so much of whether we have the approval of people at work or our family members or even people at church, when all we have to do is strive to please God with nothing to prove, nothing to lose. That's what one of my mentors back in the day told me. Humility is nothing to prove and nothing to lose. Imagine if we approached our relationships with our family, relationships with people at work and at school and at church with this kind of freedom. Let's pray that we would relate with God in this fearful reverence and humble celebration that says, "I have nothing to prove. I have nothing to lose. Therefore, I can live freely loving people, freely loving God, and not worry so much about what people think about me." Here's the life application for this second part. It's to cultivate humility by preaching the gospel to yourself and to others. Cultivate humility by sharing the gospel, this message that God is holy and we are not. And yet, even though we deserve to be killed, God in His grace has given us forgiveness through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And through His sacrifice, we can now have a relationship with the God of this universe. As we share that to ourselves every day, as we make it a part of our lives to talk to other people and tell other people about this, it will be this process, we will be able to process this paradox of God's holiness and God's gracious acceptance of us. And we will see the output of worshiping God without self-focus and giving generously to people around us. And we will see the output of being free to express our love for God and celebrating the gospel in our lives. I pray that we experience that. Can we all stand together?